So I hope you will follow along. Check your Bible. Either open it or turn it on and scroll to it, however you do, you know. But anyway, follow along in the scriptures, if you would please. Revelation chapter 1, as you know, when you sit down and write a letter, generally the letter and the writing of the letter will begin with what we call a greeting. Begins with a greeting. And that's exactly what we're going to see John doing in our text this morning. Now, you remember last time we saw the prologue to this book, sort of saw the introduction that is given to the writing of the book. You remember there were three things that we saw. First of all, we saw the purpose of this book. And of course, the purpose of this book is to reveal two things. First of all, to reveal God's Son. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only though to reveal his Son, but also to reveal his purpose, his plan, what God has in store for us. And so we saw the purpose, to reveal God's Son, to reveal God's plan. And then we saw the method of that. We saw how it all came to pass. It came down from God. It came then to John, and then from John to us. And so we see the method of how this revelation, how this plan has been made known. And then we saw the wonderful promise that goes along with this book. And you remember we saw the promise is simply that God has promised a special blessing. There's a special blessing for those who will read, right? For those who will understand, and for those who will obey. And so the blessing that is promised. Well, now we're going to see John's greeting, and let's begin in verse number 4. And we find the greeting begins like this. It is John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, once again, John is going to introduce himself as the writer of this book, just as he did back in verse number 1. John is once again going to introduce himself as the writer. You remember this is the same John who walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. It's the same John who did something that, as far as we know, no other man ever had the privilege to do. Have you ever thought about that? John had the privilege to do something, as far as we know, no other human ever had the privilege to do this. When John laid his head over on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, John had the privilege of listening to the heartbeat of God. Think about that. Had the privilege to do something nobody else had ever done. And not only that, he had a special relationship with the Lord. You remember the Bible refers to John as the disciple Jesus loved. By the way, you know why Jesus had a special love for John? It was because John had a special love for Jesus. You want to have that same relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Then fall in love with him the way John did. Remember what the Bible says? Jesus, or the Lord said, draw nigh to me and I will push you away, right? No, he said, you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. You want to have a close relationship with God? Get close to him. Get close to him. That's the John that we're talking about here. John, he's writing. And now John gives his personal greetings to these seven churches. And again, we're going to see these again as we go through our study over the next several weeks. But these seven churches that are in Asia Minor, these are the churches that John is writing this letter to specifically. He's writing it to them specifically. But not only does John send his personal greetings to these seven churches, not only does he send his personal greetings, but he's also going to mention three other personalities. In other words, not only is John going to send greetings from himself, but he's also going to send greetings from three other personalities. And that's what I want us to consider together this morning as we continue, beginning here in verse number 4. I want you to notice number 1. John sends greetings from God the Father. He sends greetings from God the Father. Verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now I want you to notice two things in this text that John tells us about God the Father. First of all, he tells us that he is eternal. He is eternal. The eternality of God the Father is presented in three ways in that verse. Did you notice it? First of all, we see it in the present tense. We see it in the present tense. He is. That's present tense. He is. In other words, he is now that which he has always been. He is eternal. He is. Present tense. We also see it in the past tense. In the past tense, in eternity past, he was exactly the same as he is now. He is, he was. But we also see it then in the future tense. In eternity future, he will be the same unchanging God as he was in the past, as he is now. So in the future, he shall remain exactly the same. Doesn't that remind us? Doesn't that remind us of the truth that we find in James chapter 1, verse number 17, where it speaks of God as being the Father of lights, with whom is no veritableness, neither shadow of turning. He never changes. He's eternal. He's eternal God. But not only is he eternal, I want you to notice that he is also blessing. He is blessing. God the Father is the source of two great blessings that John is going to identify for us. First of all, he is the source of grace, the blessing of grace. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, grace is God's favor and kindness bestowed on those who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. The wonderful grace of God, and God's grace is extended to us on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's extended to us on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of what he accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, talking about Christ, God, that's he, God the Father, made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's all because of God's grace and what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary that we are able to have the salvation that we have and the relationship with God that we are able to have. It's all because of God's grace. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not something you work up. It's not something that we earn by doing this religious work or that good deed or keeping these rules or these laws. No, it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Very clear. When we receive God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that wonderful grace of God is going to result in a second thing, and that is peace. Peace. Man in his natural condition, because of sin, man is the enemy of God. We are alienated from God. We are at enmity with God, the Bible says. In other words, man in his natural condition is the enemy of God. But when sinful men will turn from their sin, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and receive that grace of God, which is given freely to us, then their relationship with God is wonderfully changed. Instead of being enemies, now we are something else. In fact, notice it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, Now we have peace with God. No longer enemies. Now we're at peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so John conveys greetings. He sends greetings from God the Father, who is the source of grace. He sends greetings from God the Father, who is the giver of peace. And he sends these greetings to those seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, there's a second thing that I want us to notice, and that's this, number two. There is greetings from the seven spirits. There are greetings from the seven spirits. Verse number four. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, there are some, and many commentators, if you look at the commentaries, there are many commentators who will tell you that these seven spirits is actually speaking of the Holy Spirit and his seven manifestations, or the seven works that he does. And so they'll say these seven spirits are actually, they're actually the Holy Spirit. However, I disagree with that. And I disagree with it simply because, first of all, to take such a position does not agree with the common sense of the text. Someone has very well said that when the sense of the text makes sense, then don't seek any other sense. Did you get all them senses? If it makes sense as it reads, then you don't need to find any other sense. And so the common sense of the text clearly says to me, this is not the Holy Spirit. Why do I think that? Well, let me illustrate it in this way. Suppose Ginger and I go back to the States. And so we're in the States, and so I write a letter. Dear members of Heritage Baptist Church, greetings from myself, and from Ginger, and from Brother David. Does that make sense? You say, why is he sending us greetings from Brother David? Brother David is here with us, right? Brother David is here with us. Why is he sending greetings to us from somebody who is already with us? Does that make sense to you? Yeah, well, good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. It does make sense. And with that in mind, let me remind you of what Jesus said. In John chapter 14, verse 16 and verse 17, before he went to heaven, here's what Jesus said. He said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Of course, we understand that's speaking of who? That's the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter that he may abide with where? With you. For how long? Forever. So he's going to abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. And here's why you know him. Here's how we know him. Because he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. If that is true. And it is, right? It is true. So if that is true, then it simply does not make sense that John would send greetings to us from somebody who is inside of us. So therefore, I do not believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I don't believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Of course, we understand the Apostle Paul spoke of this very same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? So clearly, this is not the Holy Spirit. But not only does this not make sense, I disagree with this position because of the fact that it ignores the location. It ignores the location. Again, verse number four. The seven spirits, where are they? They are before his throne. They are before his throne. To stand before the throne is a position of subordination. It is a position of servitude. In other words, to say that this is the Holy Spirit is to imply that somehow the Holy Spirit is inferior to God. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that God the Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit are different in their standing. They're equal in their standing. And so to see this as being the Holy Spirit standing in a place of subordination, standing in a place of inferiority, simply does not agree with what we believe the Bible teaches concerning the Trinity or the Godhead. Well, who are they then? If these seven spirits are not the Holy Spirit, well, then who are they? Well, now you remember I told you last week that the best commentary on the Bible, do you remember that? The best commentary on the Bible is, what did I say? It's the Bible. Exactly. You get 100%. You pass the test. All right? Yeah, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So when we ask the question, who are the seven spirits? Well, let's look at the Bible. And let's see how the Bible identifies them. These seven spirits are actually mentioned in three other places. They're found, first of all, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he," notice it, "that hath the seven spirits." Does God have the Holy Spirit? No, God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. So therefore, this kind of terminology cannot be speaking of the Holy Spirit, because this is talking about someone who has these seven spirits. And so he hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now let's look at another verse. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. The Bible says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne." Okay, now here's seven lamps of fire. Well, what are those seven lamps of fire? Well, let's keep reading. Which are, here they are, they're going to be identified for us. These seven lamps of fire, what are they? They are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. We find they're also mentioned again over in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 6. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So from these scriptures, just by comparing scripture with scripture, not going to go into a whole great deal of detail because we'll be looking at them again as we go through verse by verse, but just by quickly reading through, putting together some things, these seven spirits are, first of all, we learn they are under Christ's control. That's the first thing we learn about them. They are under Christ's control. Second thing we learn about these seven spirits are they are lamps before God's throne. They are lamps before God's throne. Third thing we learn about these spirits is that they are involved in carrying out God's judgments. In other words, they are instruments that God is going to use to bring judgment. They are instruments of God's judgment. And so John sends greetings. He sends greetings from God the Father. He sends greetings from these seven spirits who are before God's throne and who will be involved in avenging God's people. But then we also see number three. There are greetings from the Lord Jesus. There are greetings from the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice who he is. Who is the Lord Jesus? Well, let's look at what John has to say. And from Jesus Christ. In other words, I've sent greetings from God the Father. I've sent greetings from these seven spirits. Now also, and I'm sending greetings from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. In this text, I want you to notice there are three things that we find concerning who is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Three things John is going to give us here. First of all, notice he is the faithful one. He is the faithful one. You remember the Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 18, Jesus said, "No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He hath declared him. In other words, during his first coming, Jesus came for a specific purpose. He came for a specific purpose. And the reason why he came was so that we might know God. That we might know who he is. That we might know what he's like. In other words, if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to declare him. He came so that we might know him and might know who he is, might know how he operates. And remember, the wise man said, a faithful witness will not lie. A faithful witness will not lie. In other words, the point is simply this. Everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did when he was on this earth was a true and a faithful and an honest representation of his heavenly Father. Want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. Not only is he the faithful one, number two, he's the victorious one. The victorious one. John declares he is the first begotten of the dead. First begotten of the dead. Now, at first glance, that seems like a mistake. It seems like a mistake. And here's why. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9, we read about the resurrection of a young girl, Jairus' daughter. She died, and she was raised up from the dead. We also read in John chapter 11, we read about Jesus' friend, right? A fellow named Lazarus. Remember, he's dead 4 days. He was dead 4 days in the tomb, 4 days. And you remember Jesus came and spoke. And you remember the dead came forth. And he was alive. He was alive. So to say that Jesus is the first begotten of the dead, that he's the first to come out of the grave, really, that seems like a mistake unless you look at the whole picture. Unless you look at the whole picture. You see, the fact of the matter is, in every case where someone was raised up from the dead, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, any of the others that you find resurrected in the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all of them had one thing in common. You know what it was? They died again. They died again. Jesus Christ is called the first begotten of the dead because he's the first one who ever went into the grave, came out of the grave, and never returned to the grave. He's the ever-living Christ, the victorious one, victorious over death, victorious over the grave, the victorious one. Number three, we also find in this verse concerning this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that number three, he is the reigning one. The reigning one. He's referred to as the prince of the kings of the earth. the prince of the kings of the earth. Now the Lord God, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, we're told that the Lord God raised up Egypt's Pharaoh. The Lord God did that. Who put Pharaoh on the throne? God did. The Lord God raised up Pharaoh, and the reason why is very clearly stated for us. God said concerning Pharaoh, I have raised him up to glorify myself, and that my will might be done. I've put Pharaoh on the throne for my own plan, for my own purpose. We see the same thing. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Concerning the Lord God, it says, he removeth kings. He sets up kings. He takes them down, he puts them up. Takes them down, puts them up. Notice the same thing. Romans 13, 1. The powers that be are ordained by God. They're ordained by God. And so therefore, when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the prince of the kings of the earth, what we could simply say is, he is the king maker. Because all kings are under his authority. All kings are under his authority. And the ultimate fulfillment of this king is going to be seen in the millennial kingdom, when he will literally sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and all the kingdoms of the world will be under his authority, be in submission to him, and he will rule and reign over all the nations of the world with a rod of iron. That day is going to come. But until that day comes, even today, he still raises up and he still takes down the kings according to his plan, according to his purpose, who he is. Who he is. He's the faithful one, the victorious one, the reigning one. But then I want you to notice letter B, what he has done. John's going to show us what this one has done, this Lord Jesus, unto him, verse 5 and 6, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Three things are found here. First of all, he has loved us. He has loved us. Can't hardly comprehend such a thing. We were enemies, remember? We were enemies. And yet he loved us. Boy, that song the Filipinos sang earlier. What a beautiful picture of God's love. Sought us before we sought him. Loved us before we loved him. All of those things so beautifully portraying the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how much did God love us? How much did Jesus Christ love us? Well, just look at the cross of Calvary. I'm sure you've seen the saying that Jesus said, I love you this much. And then he stretched out his arms and he died. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves you. He loved us. Not only that, number two, he has washed us. He's washed us. How did he wash us? He washed us from our sins. And the agent that was used in the cleansing was his own precious blood. He washed us. He cleansed us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. He loved us. He was washed us. Number three, he has exalted us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter said this. He said, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That simply means in the eyes of the world, we're weird. We're peculiar. We're strange. And God has chosen us for that. He's exalted us to this wonderful privilege to be a chosen generation, a priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are set apart and different from the world. Why? That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What a wonderful privilege and what a wonderful place our God has given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, I want you to notice John cries out in verse number 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want you to notice letter C. Not only do we see who Jesus is and what he has done, but we also see what he will do. What he will do. Verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now I want you to notice in this verse there are two things that we find. First of all, it says that he will come. And it says specifically that when he comes, he's going to come with clouds. He's going to come with clouds. Remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 9, when Jesus ascended back up into heaven, the Bible says that a cloud received him out of their sight. And you remember the angels told the apostles, the way you've seen him go in the cloud, that's how you're going to see him come. He's going to come in the cloud. Going to come in the cloud. In other words, he's going to go, Acts 1:11, you can see that. He's going to go exactly like he came, in clouds. In clouds. That's going to be the rapture. We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. So shall we ever be with him. That's the rapture. But not only is there going to be a rapture, there's also going to be a second coming. So not only will he come with clouds, but he will be observed. He will be observed. Every eye is going to see him. Now, this is obviously not talking about the second coming of Christ, or about the rapture of the saints, rather. It's not talking about the rapture of the saints. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:52 that this is going to take place in a moment. In a moment. In other words, an atom of time. An atom of time. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye. A single blink. You shut and open. A single blink of an eye is from 100 to 400 milliseconds. Blink, shut and open. 100 to 400 milliseconds, depending on how fast you can blink. The tick of a clock lasts how long? 1 second. Each time the clock ticks, that's a second, all right? The human eye can blink 3 times in 1 tick of a clock. Now that's a blink. Shut, open, shut, open, shut, open. 3 times in 1 second. But it didn't say that we will come in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. Is what it says. Twinkling of an eye has to do with light reflecting. Light reflecting from the cornea of the eye. And it is less, let me see if I get this right here. It's less than 1/300 billionths of a second. Say, how fast is that? Very fast. I mean, really fast. Really fast. Bottom line, when the rapture comes, those who do not go will not see. Those who are left behind, they're not going to see it happen. It's going to be too fast. Going to be gone in a moment. Atom of time, twinkling of an eye, speed of light, gone. Those who do not go will not see it. However, at his second coming, the Bible says every eye is going to see it. Every eye will see it, especially those who crucified him. In other words, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And when he comes, at that second coming, it will not be a time of joy. It will not be a time of blessing for those who have rejected him and who have followed the Antichrist. Rather, it will be a time of war. It's going to be a time of death. It's going to be a time of judgment. It's going to be a time of eternal damnation. And that's why the Bible says that the nations are going to wail at his coming. They're going to wail at his coming. As John brings this greeting from himself, from God the Father, from the seven spirits, from the Lord Jesus Christ, as John brings these greetings to a close, the Lord Jesus himself then interrupts and he speaks. And I want you to notice what he says in verse number 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here we're going to see him revealed in all of his glory, and we're going to see him revealed in all of his eternal majesty. A majesty, by the way, did you notice? Same words are used to describe Jesus Christ that were used to describe God the Father. He was, he is, forever the same. It's because he is God. And we're going to see him in all of his glory. We're going to see him in all of his majesty. The question I would close with this morning would simply be this: if he were to come today, would you be ready to meet him? Would you be ready to meet him? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Do you know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, that your name has been written down in that Lamb's book of life? Do you know for sure that you are a child of God, or are you still an enemy of God? Because of sin. Are you ready to meet him? If you are saved this morning, then my question would be, if Jesus Christ were to come right now, if he were to come today, would he find you faithfully? Would he find you faithfully living for him? Would he find you faithfully obeying and doing the things that he has commanded you to be doing in his word? Would he find you with your order of life and the priorities of your life in their proper sequence? Or would he find you living more like the world than living like Christ? How would he find you this morning? How would he find, if Jesus came today, and he might, would you be ready? May God help it to be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you for the wonderful assurance that our Savior is coming again. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful letter that has been given to us, a revelation of our Lord's glory and his majesty. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we come to this time of invitation, that you would help each one of us to examine our own hearts and our own lives. And Lord, more importantly, help us to allow your Holy Spirit to examine us. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray today that you would convince their heart of their need of a Savior. And Lord, may they even today put their faith and trust in him. Receive that wonderful gift of eternal life that has been provided for them through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are saved, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to be fully surrendered and dedicated to you and to doing your will, to doing those things that you would have us to do. Lord, may we each and every one be ready. So when the time comes and you come to call your own, may we all be ready to meet you. And that wonderful day, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.